Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. As we are continuing through 1 Samuel, we took the last few weeks off for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, but as is the typical practice, we are moving through a book of the Bible together. So we're going to be in verses 1 through 16 of 1 Samuel 18. So let me read God's Word for us, read our passage this morning, and then we will pause and take a moment to pray and to ask for the Lord's help. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And when he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Let's pray together. Father, what a gift of grace today is. What a privilege it is to be able to gather together with your people, to sing together, to pray together, to hear your word read together, to sit under the truth of your word together. These are all gifts from you that we simply don't deserve. And so, Father, we thank you for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the life of Christ that stands in our place and gives us hope that we have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, that we have been adopted and made your children, that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding. And so, Father, we come together under the truth of your word, together this morning, completely dependent upon you. We don't trust in our own intellect or wisdom this morning. We trust in your wisdom this morning. We trust in the work of your Spirit through the truth of your word to awaken us to who you are. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see what you intend to teach us from your word this morning. I pray that you would change us, that we would become more like Jesus because of the truth of your word this morning. And Father, as I often pray, I pray again and plead with you to lead us into truth, to protect me from speaking inaccurately about your word, that you would allow me to say only what is true of you and true of your word, and that you would lead us into truth for the glory of your name. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us, shaping us and molding us to the likeness of Jesus for our good and for your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you would agree with me that our hearts, if we're looking at our own hearts and evaluating our own hearts, they can look really good until something in our life forces them open and we get to see what's inside. So let's think about that. If you ever experience something like this, you wake up in the morning and you're having a good day. You get up on time to brew some coffee or hot tea or whatever your morning beverage of choice is, and you're sitting down and to have time in God's Word, and it's just a precious, sweet time in the Word. You're fully locked in. You can sense the Lord at work as you're reading each sentence of His Word, and you have a great time of prayer as you meditate on what God's been teaching you in His Word, and you have just this sense of peace and confidence in the Lord and His sovereignty over your life and His graciousness and mercy toward you, that He's working all things for your good. And then you get up from your chair with your coffee mug in hand and you stumble just a bit and your coffee spills everywhere. It takes half a second for you to forget the trust you just had in God's sovereignty, right? You are frustrated, you're angry, you're all out of sorts, and you have to take time to clean it up. And by the time you're done cleaning it up, you're late to get out the door, and you're in the car, and you're in a hurry to get to wherever you have to get that day, to the office or to an appointment. It seems like every car in Raleigh that wants to go 20 miles an hour under the speed limit's in front of you, and you're frustrated, and you're saying words you shouldn't say, and you finally get to where you need to go, and you're just frustrated, and you're angry, and you're in a bad mood. And an hour ago, you were at peace with the world. An hour ago, you would have looked at your heart and said, I'm a pretty good person. I do pretty well, right? But it just takes a little bit of pressure. It just takes a little bit of something, stress, pressure, trials, other people. And all of a sudden, that paper-thin facade that we saw covering our hearts is ripped open to show what's really hiding in there. You see, this is what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 18. David's presence and his success and his victory is revealing the hearts of the people around David. It's revealing Jonathan's heart. It's revealing Saul's heart in verses 1 through 16. Now, of course, it's revealing two very different kinds of hearts. Ultimately, really, 1 Samuel 18, it seems the point of the chapter as a whole, which we'll continue into next week, is that everybody loves David except Saul. And David's presence is revealing the character of some and the lack of character in others, namely one person, King Saul. And David's presence is ripping open Saul's heart, and it's even ripping open Jonathan's heart, and it's showing what's really inside. What did these men really care about? Remember, Jonathan is King Saul's son. It's ultimately showing what do the members of this family ultimately care about by showing us how Saul and Jonathan respond to David's success. You see, David's presence as the victorious one over God's enemies, David's presence as God's anointed one, God's future king, presents Saul's family with a choice. They can rejoice in God's goodness to his people and providing a man like David to defeat Goliath and to defeat their enemies of God's people, the Philistines, or they can instead focus on simply preserving their power and their positions, which is what Saul ultimately does. Now, as is often the case, when we read about people in the Old Testament that fail and don't do so well, it's easy for us to point our fingers at them and think, man, how selfish are they? How wicked are they? And we forget to try to see ourselves in them. So I don't want to let us off the hook too easily, because before we even get into the details of the passage, I want us to see how a passage like this can apply to our lives. And I want you to be meditating over the question I'm about to ask you, what I want you to think about as we work our way through this passage. And the question this passage presents for us is something like this. When something occurs that is good for the kingdom of God, but may feel like it's not good for you, how do you respond? When something happens that's good for the kingdom of God, but may not feel like it's good for you, how do you respond? You see, if we take that question seriously, as I hope we will this morning as we work our way through this passage, it will painfully, I think, reveal some idols in our life. some idols in my life. Because you see, if what we care most about is the glory of God, then we're going to be willing to lay down our preferences, our desires, our positions, our power, and even our possessions. But often we refuse to let go of those things because we care more about us than we do about God's glory. And so as we see the reactions of Jonathan and the reaction of Saul to David, let's force ourselves to really struggle and wrestle with this question this morning. That's what the presence of David is doing in this chapter in the lives of Jonathan and Saul. He is revealing their hearts. What do they really care about? And so we're going to see three different responses from Jonathan and Saul. One response from Jonathan and two of the responses are from Saul. And here they are. One, humble adoration. We'll see that from Jonathan, humble adoration. And then from Saul, we're going to see prideful rejection and fearful separation. So humble adoration from Jonathan, prideful rejection, and fearful separation from King Saul. So let's first look at Jonathan's response, humble adoration in verses 1 through 5. Look there at verse 1 with me. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So this is putting a little time stamp on the passage. This is letting us know what time frame this is happening. And it says, as soon as he finished speaking to Saul. So we just back up a little bit into the end of chapter 17. This is the conclusion to the story of David and Goliath. And if you grew up in church, you're probably fairly familiar with this story. Many of you were here a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 17. All of Israel is fearful of this Philistine champion, giant Goliath. They won't fight against him. And David steps up and says, how dare this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God? And David in faith goes out and defeats Goliath. And here at the end of chapter 17, there's a brief conversation that happens between David and Saul. And you see David's response there in verse 58, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And then chapter 18, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So that timestamp we're going to see is really important because it lets us know when this occurs. When is it that Jonathan's soul is knit to the soul of David? It is when he returns from defeating Goliath. And that's going to be really important. But before we even get into that, I want to pause here for a moment and to just address something that maybe you've heard before about this passage concerning the relationship of David and Jonathan. And perhaps 20 years ago, I wouldn't have paused to take the time to talk about this, but I think it's important to mention. There are some who tried to claim that the author of 1 Samuel is intentionally hinting at some kind of romantic relationship between David and Jonathan. There are some who try to claim that somehow the author of Samuel is essentially condoning, encouraging, saying it's okay for these two men to be in a homosexual relationship. They say, hey, here's a biblical example, and this makes it okay. And as I said, perhaps 20 years ago, I wouldn't even address this, but in our current climate, in our current culture, I want to be sure that you're equipped to respond to this if someone tries to make this argument and points to you and says, well, hey, here's an example of it. Jonathan and David loved each other, so it's okay. No, that's not at all what the author of 1 Samuel is saying. And so I just want to give a few. We could give more reasons, but here's a few. First, if that were true, for that to be true, you would have to assume that the original readers of 1 Samuel would have been clueless to what the author was doing. In other words, you would have to assume that somehow here we are thousands of years later and we have a better understanding of what the author of 1 Samuel was saying than the original readers did. Now, why is that the case? Because if the original readers would have understood the author of Samuel to be condoning or encouraging or allowing for homosexual relationships, 1 Samuel would not be in our Bibles. Because the biblical ethic is clear, right? From, for example, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, specifically say that homosexuality is an abomination. It would have been clearly seen as contrary to God's law for the original readers of Samuel. They would have rejected the book of Samuel outright if that's what the author of Samuel was saying about Jonathan and David. We would not have this in our Bibles if that was true. Does that make sense? Right? It wouldn't be here if that's what the original author was saying to us. Second, one of the reasons why this language can seem strange to us, that David loves Jonathan as his own soul, is that honestly, we just don't place enough value on deep, meaningful relationships between men. Men need to have friends in the faith that they love. And men ought to be able to tell each other they love each other. And men, if you think that's somehow not manly, then you can say that to Jonathan and David's face, right? You can say that to David, who can take a lion by his beard and kill him with his bare hands, okay? I think David is more manly than any of us in this room, okay? Right? We need deep relationships. And so, because in our current culture, often it's frowned upon or looked upon in strange ways, and we just need to say, no, that's not strange at all. In fact, we should encourage more of it. And then furthermore, the whole point of this chapter is that everyone loves David except Saul. That's the point. There are multiple people, multiple groups of people who are said to love David. Jonathan loves him here in verses 1 through 5. Later in verse 16, it says that Israel and Judah loved David, the exact same word. Verse 20 says that Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. Now, each of those are different kinds of loves. Certainly, that's true. But the point is, all of them are different kinds of love. And the point is that everybody loves David except Saul. In other words, the description is serving a theological purpose about David and people's response to him. It's not an attempt at some kind of underhanded moral dig at Jewish ethics of the day, right? It's not the point of the passage. And then finally, as we get into the details of verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that the point of the passage is so much deeper than some simple passing comment about the relationship between Jonathan and David. Instead, the point of the passage is that it reveals Jonathan's humble heart and commitment to the Lord. So let's fix our eyes on what God intends to teach us from this passage. And it has nothing to do with homosexuality. The Bible condemns such things. That is not what's happening here. So having said that, why was Jonathan's soul knit to David's? Why did Jonathan love David as his own soul? Why does verse 3 point out that Jonathan made a covenant with David? Why this deep, intimate friendship between these two men? Well, remember the timing of this. This is happening when David is just getting back from having defeated Goliath. And that's really, really important, because remember, let's just remember the scene of the battle against Goliath that we saw in chapter 17. You have Israel on one mountain and you have the Philistines on the other mountain, and there's a valley between them. And each day the Philistine champion would come out and defy the armies of the living God, and the entire army of Israel cowered in fear. They were cowards. Not one person would go out to fight against the enemies of God. But when David showed up in the camp, when David heard Goliath defy God, he recognized Goliath for who he was. He was simply an uncircumcised Philistine, an enemy of God, outside of God's covenant people, who was bringing down curses on God's people, and God would not stand for that. And so David, in faith and confidence in the Lord, courageously and faithfully went out to fight against him. Now, if we're remembering where we've been in 1 Samuel, that scenario should sound a little bit familiar. Because in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, there was another time when Israel was on one side of a valley and the Philistines were on another side of the valley with a valley between them. And in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines were over here, and it says that the people of Israel ran and hid themselves in caves and cisterns and holes. They were cowards and afraid of the overwhelming power of the Philistines. That's 1 Samuel 13:6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. To this situation, however, where the Philistine army is on the other side of the valley, the Israeli army is on this side of the valley, and everybody is fearful, nobody's willing to step up to fight against God's enemies. Into that context, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6 says this: Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Notice, Jonathan gives the same description of the enemies of God that David gave. They are the uncircumcised Philistines. They are the enemies of God. And therefore, Jonathan, even if nobody else was willing to go with him, is willing to cross over to the other side by himself to defeat the enemies of God. You see, the author of Samuel is showing us that these two men are kindred spirits in the Lord. These are two men of faith who, even if no one else in the army is willing to step up, they are. And there's two men like that. There's Jonathan and there's David. Two men who are willing to trust the Lord when no one else was. Jonathan sees in David someone like him. He sees a man who will not let God's enemies have the last word. He sees a man who is more concerned about the glory of God than preserving his own life. He sees a man that is faithful and courageous because of his trust in the sovereignty of God. And therefore, for all of those reasons, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Look, this should be natural. You ought to be drawn toward people who are pursuing Christ. Right? If you see someone else who is faithful, who is running hard after Jesus, who is pursuing God with faithfulness in their lives, when you see somebody like that, you should desire to be connected to them and cherish their friendship and pursue Christ together with them. That's what's happening here. Jonathan sees a man committed to the God of Israel, and he wants to lock arms with him and work for the glory of God and the good of Israel. Now, verse 4 goes on to give us some additional information that makes this even more significant. Verse 4 says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, why is that significant? Well, I remind you that Jonathan is King Saul's son, which means Jonathan is the prince of Israel. He's next in line, right? Genealogically speaking, right? He's the son of the king. He's to be the one who's going to sit on the throne. But yet what Jonathan sees in David and knows about David is that he's the anointed king. That Saul's line is not going to continue on. It's going to go through David, and David is worthy of it because he's a man after God's own heart, because he's willing to step up and defeat the giant enemy Goliath of Israel. And so this is the prince of Israel giving up his position of prince. He is taking off his princely robe and his princely armor and his sword and his bow and his belt, and he's handing it all to David and he's saying to him, this doesn't belong to me. I'm not the future king of Israel. You are. And I am proud for you to be the future king of Israel. I want you to be the future king of Israel. Do you get the significance of this? Jonathan is saying, you are what's best for God's people. You, David, are what's best for the glory of God. And if you are what's best for the glory of God, then I'm willing to step out of the way. It reminds me, of course, of the words of John the Baptist when Jesus shows up on the scene, right? John the Baptist had become a really popular guy. People were coming out of the city, going into the wilderness to go see this man, this prophet of God in the wilderness who was baptizing for the repentance of sins. He had become really popular among the people. They were going out to him in droves. But ultimately, when Jesus shows up on the scene, what does John the Baptist say in John chapter 3, verse 30? He says about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Because it's about him now, and it's not about me. You see, this shows us Jonathan's heart. When David shows up on the scene, he's not envious of David. He's not jealous of David. No, he is a man committed to God's glory and the good of God's people, even if it means he loses his position of power. Look, there's so much we can learn from this simple exchange. We need to be a people individually. We need to be a people as a church who are committed to God's glory, even if it means sometimes we're on the sidelines when it's happening. Are we able to rejoice when it's happening somewhere else and not happening among us? Look, as I've meditated over this, studied this, prayed about this, it just reminded me of how thankful I am for the ways this priority was on display as Christ Fellowship Leesville was created out of two different churches, right? Churches willing to lay down their names and become something new for the glory of God together as God's people. Look, I've been loosely connected to a few different situations where it seemed clear that a merger was the path forward, but people simply weren't willing to let go of their power. I mean, there's one church that was loosely connected to her conversations about this church was down to 4 people, brothers and sisters. 2 of the people didn't even live in the county anymore. And they had another group of people ready to come in, like 20, 30 people ready to come in and bring life to the church. They wanted to plant a church in that community. And they said, we'll come in. Look, we'll help you. Let's bring this church back to life. And that church rejected them and said no. And it wasn't because of theological differences. It wasn't because of philosophy of ministry differences. It was because it meant they would have to give up power and position. They cared more about that than the good of the kingdom that could be accomplished. So I just say, praise be to God for the work he did here to create this church and this place. Look, the desire to cultivate this culture in our church of wanting to be more concerned about the kingdom than our individual small K kingdom. It's one of the reasons why we at various points in the year set aside time in our Sunday morning service to pray for other churches in our community. Because we want to communicate that what God is doing in Raleigh is more than just our church. That we want our city to be filled with voices singing praise to Jesus. We want people being converted, the lost coming to life and being awakened, having their blind eyes open, right? We want to see that happening, and we can't do it ourselves. It's not about our glory. It's about God's glory. It's about the glory of Jesus. And so how can we not pray for other faithful churches in our community? Let's rejoice in what God is doing in other places. There's no room for jealousy in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. So by God's grace, let's be people like Jonathan. Let's be men and women who are passionate for the glory of Christ, even if it means at times we must decrease and others must increase. But of course, just as much as Jonathan is a positive example for us to follow, Saul shows us what we need to guard against, what can happen in our hearts in the way he responds to David's arrival on the scene and the success of David. So let's shift now from humble adoration to see Saul's prideful rejection of David, what reveals Saul's wicked, selfish, prideful heart, beginning in verse 6. So verses 6 through 11, we see Saul's prideful rejection. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, so this is a bit of a jump back in time. Again, the author is intentionally connecting this to when David is coming back from the defeat of Goliath. So two things are happening at one time. David returns from the defeat of Goliath. It creates one thing in Jonathan's heart. It creates another thing in Saul's heart. They're coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, namely Goliath. And when that happens, when David comes home, the women come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. Note what it says, to meet King Saul. They're there for Saul. That's why they're coming out. And it says they come out with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments, and they're singing and they're rejoicing in, listen, God's victory. And they say in verse 7, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul hears the words to their song. And it says in verse 8, he was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Saul was angry because David was getting more credit than he was. Even though they were singing for Saul, even though the whole reason they came out to sing to begin with was to meet King Saul, they were recognizing that he was the king. Even though that was the case, that wasn't enough for Saul. How dare they attribute 10,000 to David and only 1,000 to him? I mean, it's astonishing how petty this is from a king who sits on a throne. It's just petty, right? Because Saul could have still taken the credit. He's the one in charge. The very man under his command wiped out 10,000 of the Philistines. Okay, great. Take credit for it, Saul. You're in charge. But instead, Saul's heart is filled with bitterness and jealousy and anger. Why? Well, I think it's because Samuel already told him in chapter 15, verse 28, that the kingdom is going to be taken from him. And Samuel straight up said to Saul, and given to a man who is better than you. So Saul is primed for jealousy and envy, and he can't stand David being given credit for killing 10,000s and him only being given credit for killing thousands. You see what he says there in verse 8? They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? In Saul's mind, the thing he wanted most is the praise of people. He can't imagine David getting anything else. The only thing David doesn't have at this point is to sit on the throne, because he's been given everything else imaginable. And what does he mean by that? The praise of people. See, this has been Saul's character all along. Saul's always had a struggle with a fear of man instead of a fear of God. All Saul has ever cared about is what people think about him and not what God thinks about him. Therefore, verse 9 says that he eyed David from that day on. That in and of itself is the problem here in this passage with King Saul, is that he had his eyes fixed on David instead of his eyes fixed on God and the glory of God. He should have been rejoicing in God's victory that day. Yes, David killed 10,000 people. Praise be to God for raising up a mighty warrior who would take out God's people. May God get all the glory, right? That's what should have been on the king of Israel's lips. But instead, Saul wants all the praise for himself. And so ultimately, it's simply revealing and deepening the hardness and the darkness of Saul's heart. So therefore, God once more gives him over to his sin. And Saul continues on this downward spiral there in verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, right? Saul's even more far gone than he was before. And it says he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. Remember, previous chapters, that was able to bring peace to Saul, but not anymore. He is so far gone. It doesn't bring him peace. It just enrages him even more. And he is absolutely out of control. It says he is raging and raving within his house while David's playing the lyre, and he takes the spear that's in his hand and he hurls it at David to try to pin David to the wall. Twice he did it, and David evaded him. Saul is out of control, angry and raging. Why? Because somebody else got the glory that he wanted for himself. Saul cares more about his own glory than God's glory. You see, pride is deadly. Pride is deadly because pride means you're looking at yourself instead of looking to Christ. It means your eyes are staring at people you're jealous of. Your eyes are staring at yourself instead of being fixed on things above. That's why the author tells us that Saul eyed David from that day forward. He had his eyes in the wrong place. And Saul's pride prevents him from celebrating God's victory that day, from celebrating and rejoicing in God's victory and sovereignty over his people. Look, we have to work really hard by God's grace at guarding our hearts from sharing in this kind of pride. Because when others are giving credit for things we think we're responsible for, things we think we should have credit for, our instinct is to immediately be envious and jealous. And instead, we should just be rejoicing in what God has done. So when others are given credit for God's work, be the first in line to celebrate what they're doing. Be the first in line to rejoice at what God is accomplishing through them. Be the first one to deflect praise from yourself and give it to somebody else. Saul is a powerful example of just how deadly pride can be, because it kept him from trusting in the very one that God sent to rescue his people. And the same is true when Jesus came. When Jesus came and took on flesh and dwelt among us and walked here on earth, the religious leaders of the day rejected him because they were envious of him. Pilate sees right through them when they want to crucify Jesus. It says in Mark chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Pilate, this is talking about Pilate, he answered the religious leaders saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he, Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. They had the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God, who had come to take on flesh, to deliver his people, to rescue them from their sins, to lay down his life and to die in their place, to take the wrath that they deserved on his shoulders, to fully and completely pay the price for everyone who would ever believe in him, and to victoriously rise from the grave. And he was right there 10 feet from them, and they couldn't see him because they had their eyes fixed on their own power and position. And instead of trusting him, they killed him. Pride is no less dangerous in your heart than it was in Saul's heart or in the Pharisees' hearts. Pride gets your eyes off God's glory. It gets your eyes off Jesus the Savior. Pride, selfishness, and self-centeredness are Satan's favorite weapons to keep you from Jesus. So David's presence led to prideful rejection from Saul, but it also led to fearful separation. Fearful separation. Look with me there at verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. Do you see what the author of Samuel is saying there in verse 12? The reason Saul's afraid of David is because the Lord was with David, but the Lord had departed from Saul. David was continued to be given victory by God, and while he continues to be the victorious one, Saul continues to fade into irrelevance. You see, here's just a truth. It is often true that those who were once associated with God's people, but now find themselves among the company of the unfaithful, and they're rebelling and on the outside looking in by their own choices, and they're rejecting the gospel and they're walking away from the church. These individuals often keep those who continue to pursue faithfulness at an arm's length. They separate from them. They're fearful of them. That's what Saul is doing here. He doesn't want David around anymore. He doesn't want to be around someone who carries the presence of the Lord with him. He doesn't want someone that the Spirit of God is upon in his presence any longer. He can't stand it anymore. He's afraid of David because he knew the Lord was with David, and that threatened Saul's kingdom, and it threatened Saul personally. Do you see the clear contrast between Jonathan and Saul that's being developed here? Jonathan is drawn to a man after God's own heart because Jonathan was a man after God's own heart. Saul wants a man after God's own heart to be as far away from him as possible. Listen, you may have experienced this with some friends you've had that perhaps were in church with you at some point and walking with the Lord, and you begin to take your faith seriously, and they begin to fade away. And as you're living your life for the glory of Christ, and they're beginning to just walk away from the church altogether, to walk away from Christ altogether, and you look around and see those who were your former friends just pulling away from you, and they don't want to be around you anymore. And this often occurs because they simply don't want to be forced to think about spiritual things when they're in your presence. They're intimidated by you, not because you're being intimidating, but because your presence intimidates them, because it forces them to remember who they once were. And it brings conviction and guilt upon them. They don't want that light shining into their heart. They would rather just stay in their corner of darkness. They don't want to talk about their sin. They don't want to talk about their need for a Savior. They would rather just keep you away. Their rebellion, their pride and selfishness is threatened by your faithful presence. Now, that doesn't mean you give up on them, but you just recognize what's happening in their life when that happens. Furthermore, if you find yourself avoiding spending time with other believers, it's a sure sign that you are not in a good place with the Lord. If you find yourself pulling away from the church and pulling away from your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's revealing that this pride and darkness is starting to take hold in your heart. It's showing that you don't want to be challenged anymore. You don't want to be convicted. You're fearful to be in their presence any longer. So if you begin to sense that in your heart, I just plead with you, don't give in to it. Don't give in to it. Don't fearfully separate from God's people. But listen, this is what pride and selfishness does to us. It places you on an island separated from the gift of God's people. So while Jonathan will benefit from his relationship with David, Saul will find himself continuing to spiral into deeper darkness. Even later, we're going to find out that Saul goes so low that he's consulting witches for guidance. So let me ask the question again that we started with. When something occurs that is good for the kingdom of God, but may feel like it's not good for you, how do you respond? What does it reveal in your heart? When something occurs that is good for the kingdom of God, but doesn't feel like it's good for you, how does your heart respond in that moment? Are we ready to rejoice when the Lord chooses to work through others instead of us? Do we rejoice when Christ is glorified and the lost are saved and people are maturing in Christ, even if we don't get the credit for it? We have to guard our hearts against envy and jealousy in the things of God so that we don't allow pride to gain a foothold of darkness in our hearts that begins to drown out the light of the gospel. Let's be Jonathans and let's not be Saul, right? Let's rejoice in what God is doing, even if we're not the ones doing it. Let's just be happy that Christ is being glorified, that people are being saved and growing in their faith. That's what should drive our hearts, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning that challenges our hearts, that reveals our hearts. Father, I know that I have been guilty at times of being envious of others having success in ministry when it seems to have been distant from me. And I repent of that, Father. I pray that you would bring repentance to all of us related to that. I pray that our church would have a culture that does not see other faithful churches as competition, but instead partners in the gospel, partners in pursuing the glory of Christ in our city, in our world, for the glory of the name of Jesus. Father, help us to rejoice in your kingdom work, regardless of who gets the credit for it. Let us give you the glory for it. May you receive all the glory. And Father, we know that this only happens if we cultivate in ourselves a deep, longing desire to make much of Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that Jesus would be glorified in our church and that we would make much of him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.